time to go over this. So for the Muslims, Jesus
was a prophet. Jesus was a man, simply a man sent from God. They reject Jesus as God. Now the Mormons, they believe that Jesus is a God. Emphasis on A, and then a lowercase g, God. He's one of many, who's the literal offspring between Elohim, which is God in their view, and then God's wife, a goddess wife. They believe Jesus is the literal offspring, and that Jesus and Lucifer are actually brothers. Meaning, this is important, meaning they reject that Jesus
is the creator. That Jesus is the creator. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus, again, is a God, but he's not Jehovah God. That Jesus is actually the first created being of Jehovah, and that everything else is created after Jesus. So in a sense, you have Jehovah, then you have Jesus who's created, and then everything gets created after Jesus. And that Jesus is really Michael the Archangel. This is weird. Michael the Archangel, who then took on flesh, and as he entered the world and took on flesh, he became a man named Jesus. So why does this matter? Who is Jesus? For us, as we've been studying John's gospel, Jesus is the eternal God. John starts off that way in his gospel. John 1:1. He's the eternal God who took on human flesh, who entered into his creation, and died to redeem his people. We also have that Jesus is the creator. He's not created. He is God, capital G, not lowercase g, a God. And it matters because if Jesus is anything less than the eternal God who took on flesh to die for our sins, then we are in trouble. Why? Because we've rejected the God who's revealed himself to his creation by his word, the Bible. And if you're like, I don't really know what that means, let me give you a little illustration. Sorry, Nick, I'm going to pick on you for a minute. Hey, I'm David. What's your name? Nick. Say it loudly, Gary.
Nick, nice to meet.
Oh, Mark?
Nick.
Sid?
Nick.
Naya?
Nick.
David?
Nick.
All right, nice to see you, Keith. I'll see you around. Right, it's funny, we laugh, but in a sense, that's what we've done if we reject Jesus as God. Jesus in his word has given us, and God has revealed to us who he is. And when we reject Jesus at his word, it's a mockery. Like, yeah, it's funny, but how rude would it be if I actually meant that? Or if you introduce yourself to somebody and they just blatantly disregarded your name and they just refuse to call you by your name. Now picture that on a grand cosmic scale. How much more disrespect before a holy and perfect God who, guess what, created us, who's the creator of all. So each one of those religions I mentioned earlier, they justify their heretical teachings of Jesus by attacking God's word. And thank you, Nick, for being a good example. They reject Jesus by what? Attacking God's word. Here's how. The Muslims will say the Quran. Where there's a difference in the Bible and the Quran, and guess what? There's many. They'll say, no, disregard the Bible. Go over here. Believe this instead. The Mormons do the same thing, the Book of Mormon. When there's confliction, they say, no, ignore this and head over here to our text, because this will fill you, and this is the correct way it should have been. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a translation of the Bible called the New World Translation. It's actually crystal clear if you study the Greek and Hebrew, and even you can just look it up, they blatantly remove and add words in key passages to fit who they want to make Jesus to be. So again, each religion would say, yeah, the Bible is good, right? The Bible's good, but ultimately follow this book instead, right? If there's any differences in the doctrines of the Bible and this, then follow the other book. Let's forget about the Bible. Right? They've rejected how God has chosen to reveal himself to humanity, and instead they hold to these false beliefs. And that's what this is. This is God's word. It's his revelation that he's given to us. Right? So in it, we can trust who he is and who he's revealed himself to be. So who's Jesus? Eternal God, creator. Why does it matter? Because if we reject Jesus' identity, then we have rejected God. It's not my words, it's Jesus' words. We take his free gift of salvation and we throw it away. If we accept Jesus' claims that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb who has come and was sent into the world to take away the sin of the world, according to God's word, it says, then we will be saved. We will have life through faith and repentance in him. Right? So Jesus promises life for all who believe in him. Now we're going to transition here. We're going to continue in John chapter 11. We're going to see the miracle of Jesus that we talked about last week. We didn't get to it. We stopped halfway through. And I would argue that this miracle we're going to see this morning is the most powerful one yet and clearly shows Jesus' power over life and death. But ultimately the cross, but we're not there yet. But right now, I would say in John's gospel, this is the clear, most powerful miracle of Jesus. So a little bit of a recap from last week, or just to go over the three bullet points. Lazarus' sickness is not going to end ultimately in his death, but rather it's for God's glory. So we talked a little bit about that. We talked about why did Jesus delay to going to Bethany? His friend is sick. Why did he delay? The third was that Jesus makes a claim. He makes a pretty big claim. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. If I made that claim, or if anybody makes that claim, you're going to look at them like they're crazy. Why? Because that's a massive thing to say. I have power over life. I control people who are dead and they can rise them up again. That's a big thing. And yet we're going to see this morning Jesus backing up his claim with this miracle. So John chapter 11, we'll start at verse 28 because that's where we left off last week. As a reminder, Martha's professed her faith in Jesus, that she believes he's the Son of God, the Christ, that he was sent into the world. And then we pick up in verse 28. When she, Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her at in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying? And we'll stop there for a little bit. The first point in your notes, if you want to follow along. In this text, we're going to clearly see the incarnation played out. What does that mean? That Jesus is fully man and fully God. That Jesus is the God-man. So here we're going to see the humanity of Jesus. Last week, Martha went out to meet Jesus. And here we see Mary now doing the same, right? Martha goes back and she says, Mary, the teacher, Jesus wants to see you. And they follow and they go to Jesus. But notice that Martha and Mary's responses are similar. They're identical almost. Lord, Mary says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And on Wednesday night, we talked about how there's two explanations. We can look at this both ways. They're either in some sense sort of grieving and blaming Jesus, saying, if only you'd been here, you could have healed him, but you weren't here. Like, why weren't you here? We would be celebrating right now. We would be having a feast. But instead, we're crying. We're weeping. There's sorrow. Right? That's one way you can interpret this. But I would say this is more where I lean. I think it's a showing of their expression of their faith in Jesus. Right? Again, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Mary and Martha both believe that if Jesus was there, he could have miraculously healed Lazarus, something that no one or nothing else could have done. It needed an act of God. They needed Jesus. And I would say that this better expresses their faith in Jesus by saying that. Again, it's like when you get a text message or an email from somebody and it's like, we have to talk. And you might be freaking out a little bit and you're like, well, I don't know. Is that a good thing? Is it a bad thing? I don't know the emotion behind it. In the same sense, we don't really know what they meant by their response. But other than this, we know that they're grieving. We know they have faith in Jesus. And they know that Jesus does miracles and he can heal people from sicknesses. And I would say that's faith. They had faith in Jesus. And in verse 32, I want to just focus on this phrase for a few minutes. In verse 32, it says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She fell at his feet. And as I read that, I was like, man, that sounds very familiar. Like, I feel like I've read that before a couple of times throughout the Gospels. In John chapter 12, which we'll look at next week, we're going to see the same expression that Mary is seen once again at Jesus' feet. In this case, she's going to be washing his feet. In Luke chapter 10, which has the story of Mary and Martha welcoming Jesus into their home and Martha serving, and it says that Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching. And in one sense, with this phrase, sitting at Jesus' feet, we get the total humility and the grief of Mary. She goes before Jesus, she's weeping at his feet. There's almost this sense of helplessness, of just like this emotional collapsing at Jesus' feet. She didn't hug him, she didn't cry on his shoulder, and I don't think those would be very culturally appropriate at the time, but in some sense, she falls at his feet and takes a humbling posture at his feet. And in the other sense, we see a submission to Jesus. When Mary's listening to him teach, right, in Luke chapter 10, when she washes his feet in the next chapter that we'll look at next week, there's this sense of elevating Jesus, of submitting to him, making him greater than herself, serving him. And just as a quick side note, there's a lot of other verses that talk about at the feet of Jesus. And these don't have to do with Mary, but I just want to share a couple of them that came to my mind. In Matthew 28, after Jesus is resurrected and the women are leaving the tomb, he appears to them and it says, they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. It's one of my favorite Easter verses. They took hold of his feet, they worshiped him. In Luke 17, Jesus heals 10 lepers and one of them, only one of them, turns back and falls at Jesus' feet and gives thanks for being healed. In Mark chapter 5 and in Luke 8, it's the same story. You have this man named Jairus. His daughter's sick to the point that she died, or she's dying. And we see that Jairus, this wealthy man, he's a guy with status, he falls down at Jesus' feet. He asks Jesus to heal his daughter. One more. In Revelation chapter 1, the same author as John's Gospel, John, he says this, when I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. And then Jesus speaks and it has that beautiful verse where he says, I hold the keys of life and over Hades. So I was just thinking, a quick little side thing over here. Do we fall down at Jesus' feet in worship and praise? Maybe not literally, but spiritually. Do we totally surrender? Or do we know our helplessness before our holy and perfect God? Do we, elevate Him, submit to Him? Do we worship Him? We started off service by singing that hymn, Holy, 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 which, if it sounds familiar, it should. It's taken from Revelation chapter 4. And in Revelation 4, John is writing what he sees in heaven, and this is what he sees. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who's seated on the throne, that's Jesus, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Sometimes, I'm not going to speak for you, but I'll speak for myself. And I think if you're honest, you'll agree with me. Sometimes we get too caught up in the things of this life that we forget the power, the glory, and I'm going to say this, the holiness of God. We in a sense grow stale in our worship. We grow stale in our prayer, our relationship with Him. It's interesting, as I'm studying all the different celebrations and the feasts in the New Testament, the Jews had these festivals, they had these feasts that they were commanded by God to celebrate. Why? To remember. So they wouldn't forget who God was and what He did for them as He delivered them out of slavery, that He led them through the wilderness, how He led them into the promised land, how He provided for them. Today, for us as Christians, we have God's Word. We have the Bible to remind us, to point us to who God is. His love for us is revealed in Scripture. His grace, His love, His mercy, His justice are all perfectly displayed at the cross where Jesus died. And on Easter, that's why we celebrate. That's why churches seemingly are filled. Why? Because there's this sense of remembering the cross. And yes, it should be like that every week. Unfortunately, it's not. So, how do we avoid this stale relationship? Maybe I'm speaking to someone directly today. I'm preaching to myself, too. How do we grow or avoid a stale relationship or get out of it? Prayer. Now, before you roll your eyes, no, these are the cliche Christian answers, right? Prayer, read the Bible, you know. Listen, prayer. Not just prayer requests. Oftentimes when I pray, and when we pray, right, we give our request to God. We ask for forgiveness of our sins, which are biblical and we should be doing. But how often do we actually take the moment to praise God through our prayers and thank Him for the blessings that He's given us? Somebody in church told me a few months ago that they've been trying a new discipline, a spiritual discipline, of praying through the Psalms. And I was like, what do you mean by that? And he showed me an example. So real quick, if you want to go to Psalm 23, and this is, again, I'm going off notes here, but Psalm 23, we know it, we love it, we have it on coffee mugs, we have it hanging up on our walls, we talked about it a few weeks ago. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Here's what maybe praying through a psalm might sound like. Ready? This is just me giving an example. God, You're my shepherd. My hope and my prayer is that I will not desire anyone or anything than You. I praise You that You keep me safe in Your pastures, that You lead me into Your presence. I thank You for salvation which restores my soul. I praise You for Your name and Your holiness. Lord, even though I walk and have trials and sin and temptation and fears, I can be confident that You are with me and I don't have to be afraid. Your presence, Your love comforts me. By Your grace, You prepared a table for me. You keep me safe from my enemies, from the evil one. You bless me. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever because what Jesus has done for me at the cross. Right, and that's just a simple example of how we can pray through Psalms, right? And make them what? Prayers. Another way is to read people's prayers. It's okay to find Puritan prayers and to read them as long as they're biblical, and you can pray them and read them and worship as you're reading them. Another way, how do we avoid growing stale in a relationship? We make time to delight. That's the key word. Delight in His Word. Right? Don't just read the Bible for a check mark. Don't just read the Bible because the Bible app gave you, you know, a reminder and you feel guilty and you're like, I gotta read real quick. Okay, I finished. All right. Right? I would say this. Delight in His Word. David in Psalm says, I delight in Your law. And in some sense, I'm like, wow, he's delighting in the law of God. Leviticus? Have you read Leviticus? He's delighting in that? Yes, because he's worshiping God. He knows who God is. For us, it's much better to read one verse, to memorize it, to think about it, to meditate on it that day, right? To keep it in our minds than it is to read 17 chapters and forget everything the next day. Right, so read his word, but to delight in reading his word. Last one is fellowship with other believers. Corporate worship, what we're doing here this morning, we're together. I talked about last week how Satan likes to divide. The devil likes to isolate. When you're by yourself, you're prone to what? Fear. You're prone to temptation, to sin. There's no accountability. You're prone to wander as we sing and come thou fount. But if you have fellowship with believers, what? You're together. You're worshiping together. Yes, you should worship by yourself, but worship together as a body of believers. And I want to get back to John, right? So all of that was just a piggyback of falling at Jesus' feet. Mary falls at Jesus' feet. And for us, we should be doing the same. Back to John. Mary comes to Jesus. She echoes what her sister said. Jesus, if only you'd been here, my brother would still be alive. And in verse 33, John tells us this. When Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Again, to paint the picture, Mary's rushing towards Jesus. Jesus isn't in Bethany yet. He's not in the village yet. She's rushing towards him. The Jews who are with her, consoling her, mourning with her, follow her because they think she's running to the tomb of where her brother is to mourn. Now they're running to Jesus. They're all around Jesus, and he sees them weeping. And let me explain. The weeping used here, the word used here, is a wailing. It's a loud lament. Highly emotional. Almost like a total brokenness. It's loud. It's animated. It's sad. There's sorrow. Not only is Mary weeping, the crowd is as well. And we talked about how in the Jewish culture they had professional mourners, where they would go to people's houses and they would mourn with them. They would sort of, I don't want to say it's a bad, they would like hype them up in their mourning. Right? As they're crying, they cry. As the person who lost a loved one runs to the tomb, they run with the tomb, right? There's sort of this togetherness in the culture. But now they're all before Jesus wailing, weeping. And what is Jesus' response? It says he was deeply moved. Now, usually in today's world, we attribute that to something positive. Like, wow, you can't believe what I saw today. I saw like such a beautiful, act of kindness, a beautiful sunset. It moved me. Right? We usually use that as a positive thing. But this phrase here, that Jesus is deeply moved, translates, or better is understood this, he groaned in anger. Or it literally means to snort like a horse. Right? To blow air out of your nose. And this phrase is not just used here, it's used in Matthew 9, it's used in Mark's gospel twice. And in those usages, it's used for warnings and scoldings. It's a negative thing. And not only that, it says what? He was deeply moved and he was greatly troubled. The phrase greatly troubled points back to his how deeply was he moved? Greatly. Greatly he was moved. And the question is this, why was Jesus angered by the weeping going on around him? I'll give two examples. One, he's seeing the powerful reality of sin and death. He is angry with the cruelty of evil, which opposes his beloved creation. You have God, Jesus, who creates. Jesus gives life. Jesus loves. You have sin, which destroys. Sin brings death. Sin brings hatred and rebellion and rejection to God. So in his humanity, he's now seeing the effects of sin. And it's a direct attack on his creation and his glory. The second is this. The Jews around him are acting like pagans with no hope. There's a sense of hopelessness in their mourning. They're just crying to cry, but also they're just wailing. And in verse 34 and 35, we see this. Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then we get the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. If you want to memorize scripture, John 11:35, Jesus wept. You got one verse memorized. But it's a very important verse. Know the context of it. Know why he's weeping. know what it's showing us. And to be clear here, the word for weep, right? Jesus is angry at their weeping, and now Jesus is weeping, and you might think, wow, what a hypocrite. It's different. The word here for him, it's only used here in the New Testament. It's understood as this, silently bursting into tears. Not a wailing, not being animated, not flailing, but tears streaming down your face. Almost like, I would say, an ugly cry, right? There's just this flow of tears streaming down, bursting into tears. And again, I argue, here we see the humanity of Jesus. It's clearly displayed. He is weeping for his loved one of Lazarus. Yes, the crowd has some, you know, merit here to what they said, right? See how he loved him. Yes, Jesus loved Lazarus. But he's also weeping for the grief over the deadly effects of sin in the fallen world. The Bible does show us in the Old and New Testament, God has emotions. We read that all throughout the Old and New, and even here in his incarnation, Jesus has emotions. Jesus sees the results of sin and death firsthand. In his humanity, he weeps over it. In Isaiah 53, you don't have to turn there, but there's this phrase that Isaiah uses, and when we sing about it, we talk about it. It refers to the Messiah being a man of sorrows. Now, ultimately, that points to the rejection, the betrayal, the crucifixion of Jesus. But I would say it's applicable here as well. Jesus is grieving. He's facing sorrow. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the author says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." When we laugh, when we cry, when we pray, when we experience pain, betrayal, or love, we know that we have a God who also has, who relates to us. That our God knows our struggles because he himself came down. He dwelt among us. He knows. I think for us today, we take comfort in that. We have a God who understands us, a God who pursued us, a God who loved us so much he gave up his life for us. Jesus experienced everything we do, and here's the important difference. Yet he did not sin. We can't forget that. We can't leave that out. That's important. That's a pillar. Yet he never sinned. He remained perfect. And because of his sinlessness, the author of Hebrews then continues to the next verse and says, because of that, because we have a high priest who can empathize or respect, or who knows what is our weaknesses, let us then with confidence, with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. So point number one, and it was a little long one. We see the humanity of Jesus. We see it here. The second is this. We see the divinity of Jesus. We see the divinity of Jesus. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, that's the same word that we went over in verse 33, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, Lazarus, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." So now Jesus comes to the tomb where Lazarus is put to rest, or, you know, quote unquote, buried. And I want to give just a little explanation. Tombs in Jesus' day were either natural caves or they were man-made caves. What they would do is they would carve into the walls little shelves or beds where they could lay bodies. Typically, the tombs had three on one side, three on the other, and two along the back wall, which would make 8 bodies total. After that, they would roll a stone in front of the tomb to deter animals from getting in, grave robbers. It was a sort of a security system. But not only that, I think it also stopped the stench from coming out. The Jews didn't embalm bodies like we do. Instead, they would pour perfume, they would use spices, they would anoint the body and the cloths that they wrapped them in to help mask the odor of the decay. And because of the climate, and the weather and just everything in their region, bodies would start decaying by 3 or 4 days. It was quick. Now, notice Martha's response to Jesus. In a sense, she's saying, Jesus, we can't roll the stone away. It's going to smell. He's been dead 4 days. There's no reason to go in there. He's dead. The King James puts it this way. He stinketh. He stinketh. Right? Not only would it smell, but I would even argue that there might be the fear of risking their ritual purity, or there might be this risk of defilement ritually. Why? Because they'd be hanging out and touching a dead body. And for the Jews, that's a no-no. You don't do that. So in verse 40, right, Jesus says, remove the stone. Martha says, it's going to stink. It's going to smell. He's been dead. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus reminds her again of what he said earlier and what he said to the disciples, that this sickness, that Lazarus' state right now is not permanent, that it's going to lead to what? God's glory. And I just want to take a moment, marvel at Martha's faith, at Mary's faith. What happens? They took away the stone. They took Jesus at his word. Right? And just 41, they took away the stone. Her trust in Jesus' promise was greater than her fear of experiencing the smell of her brother's rotten flesh, of maybe seeing his lifeless body and then having to relive those painful moments 4 days earlier. What do we see? Her trust in Jesus' word. He didn't plead. He didn't convince her. She didn't question. She believed. I think this show is just quick, a reminder to have faith in God. Even when things don't make sense at all, we're called to trust him. And it's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. Just picture Martha and Mary. They're rolling away the stone. They're trusting in Jesus. Let's continue reading. Verse 41. They took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on the account of the people standing around so that they may believe you sent me. Right? Jesus takes a moment to thank the Father. He isn't asking him for permission. Right? But he's thanking them. Why? So that the people standing around can believe who Jesus is. This miracle, as Jesus said, is going to point to the fact that Jesus is sent from God. He's sent from God the Father. And it also defends his claim of being the resurrection and the life. Verse 43, here's the miracle. You'll blink and you'll miss it. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Right? We have the humanity of Jesus, and here we see the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus, by yelling out with a command, what? Lazarus is brought back from death to life. Jesus, through this miracle, has proven his claim that he has authority over life itself. As he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, he just proves it with this command. He not only fulfills that to Martha, but also he fulfills Lazarus' name. Last week we looked at Lazarus' name is Hebrew, and it means this, one helped by God. And we see what? Him being helped by God. He's brought back from the dead. He's helped by Jesus. Now, if we go back to John chapter 5, if you want to turn there, John 5, 25, or you can listen, John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus is claiming his power. And I want you to notice the power and the authority he has with his voice. With his voice. Ready? John 5, verse 25. This is Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You have Jesus, the one who has created everything, the one who's always existed. He simply speaks and miracles happen. We joked about it on Wednesday. I believe Peggy shared it. It's joked about when people preach through this that if Jesus didn't call Lazarus by name, there might be a few more bodies rising from the grave. Right? It's the power of Jesus' command, his voice, his authority. And to make it even more simplistic, a literal interpretation of the command Jesus says to Lazarus is three words. He says this, Lazarus, here, outside. Lazarus, here, H-E-R-E, here, not like this, but here. Lazarus, here, outside. Simple, yet powerful. And I was thinking, there's no hype to this miracle. There's no show. There's no spectacle. It's not like Jesus was doing these big motions and called fire down and did this huge cosmic grand, visible thing that the crowd could see. What does he do? He speaks. He uses his voice. One pastor says this, Jesus let his divine power speak for itself. There's no show. He doesn't need it. He let it speak for itself. And ultimately, in this miracle, the rising of Lazarus, it's a picture of what Jesus has done for all of us spiritually. In Romans 6, he's called us out of our spiritual death. He's called us out of our sin, out of darkness. And he's called us to walk in the newness of life in him. In Jesus, we have eternal life. We will spend forever in his presence praising him. And at the end of Revelation, Revelation 21, we read this promise from Jesus, or from John. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Just think about that. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Here in this miracle, we get a taste of Jesus' authority over life and death. We know that at the cross, we see the ultimate victory over sin and death. That Jesus will be in the grave for 3 days, and on the third, he raises himself up from the dead, proving he is who he says he is. That he is God eternal, the creator of all, the one who holds life and death in his hands. That God came down to creation. He enters in to save us. He pursues us. He died for us. He extends grace and mercy by giving life to all who believe in him. That's the God we worship. And if you're grown stale in your relationship, think about that. Meditate on that. Who is God? What has he done for us? Psalm 103, as Keith read, it fits in with the song we sang, 10,000 Reasons, Bless My Soul. That's the God we worship. Now again, Lazarus gets resurrected by the by the power of Jesus. Unfortunately, the sad thing is he's going to have to face death again. He is. He doesn't live forever, ever, and ever on earth. He's going to die again. Kind of like every one of us in this room. Sorry to make you think that, but it's true. We don't like to think about that, but it is. It's true. No one escapes it. But for everyone who has turned, and this is important, in faith and repentance to Jesus, there's the promise of salvation from our God. That's the good news of the gospel. Many times people twist this. And they say, yeah, but it's not just faith, it's not just repentance. You know, you need to build your bridge out to God and he'll meet you there. You know, try to do some good works. You know, maybe donate to charity, be a good person. Right? We make Jesus' promise of life into a transaction where it's like, I'm going to try to earn it, right? God's going to see me and he's going to be so pleased with who I am that in some sense I'm going to win over God and he's going to love me so much because of it. Where the Bible's clear, we're all sinners. Apart from the cross, apart from Jesus' blood that was shed, we'd all be going to hell, facing the wrath of God for our sin. Because God is holy and we are not. Yet we have Jesus who came, what? And died on the cross. And on Easter, we're going to talk more about the cross and the resurrection. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has given life to all those who believe, who call out on his name, and turn from their sin and follow him, and make him their Lord and their Savior. The third thing we see, right? We have the humanity of Jesus, we have the divinity, there's the mystery of the incarnation revealed in some sense in a practical way in this miracle. But here's this word again, division. Division over Jesus. This one's a little shorter. I'm looking around. People are, you know, they're maybe checking your watches, but it's all right. You could blame the one person. I'm just playing. No, I'm just playing. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Remember, last week I said, why did Jesus delay? Well, there's two reasons why. It was to make sure that Lazarus is truly dead, that he's dead, not just mostly dead, right? It sort of takes away anything that the Jews could say. Well, he wasn't really dead. He was maybe just really sick and ill. Not only that, but he had a crowd for this miracle. This wasn't a private miracle. This was public. Here we see the Jews again divided. Some of them stayed there and listened and believed in Jesus. Others went and what? Ratted him out to the leaders. They went right away from him after seeing something amazing that they would probably never see again and have never seen before in their lives. A dead man rising out of the tomb. And what do? They run to the Pharisees and they tell them what Jesus has done. Some people today, I've heard it, some people say this, well, I'll believe in God. Yeah, I'll believe in God the moment he comes down and he reveals himself to me and he reveals himself as God, then I'll believe. When I can see him with my own eyes, when I can hear him with my own ears, then I'll believe. And I love the one person's responses. He did that already 2,000 years ago and he was put on a cross to die. Don't think anything's going to change. And it speaks about what? Our hearts. Man's heart is wicked and evil. And we need God to intervene. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Right, all the leaders are gathering together. What do we do? For this man performs many signs. Right, they can't even deny. The people that hated Jesus can't even say, oh, he's just lying. He hasn't done anything. He's not a miracle guy. No, they say he's done many miracles, many signs. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Why are the Jewish leaders concerned with Jesus' miracles? They're afraid. They have fear. They're afraid that the Romans will come and take away their place. What's that? The temple. Not only that, but in the temple, who has the ultimate authority and power? It should be God. But in that time, it was the Pharisees. It was the leaders. So in some sense, Rome's going to take away their power, their status, their temple. In the other sense, they say Rome's going to take away our nation, our people. It's hard to be a leader and have authority over people when there's no people. Again, the Pharisees, the leaders, they loved what they had going for them. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, he's talking to his fellow leaders, right? You know nothing at all. This guy was not there to make any friends. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this. Now, this is John interjecting here. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Right? Caiaphas, the high priest, shares his thoughts on this matter. His judgment, John would say this, in his judgment, he has a prophecy of what Jesus is going to do. He says this, it's better for one man to die than for a whole nation to die. Either Jesus dies or Israel dies. Again, John is explaining that Caiaphas, by saying that, is really prophesying. Right? As we read that, we're like, wait, that sounds familiar. That's the gospel, that Jesus Christ would die. Right? That Jesus came to be the sacrificial lamb, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And John further tells us that Jesus' death would not just be for the nation only, but he says, but also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who's that? Jews and Gentiles. As Jesus said in John 10, right, there are some who are not in my fold that I have to go out and get. In verse 53, let's continue, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And that's about 12 miles, I believe it's 12 miles from Jerusalem. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now notice the time jump here. Notice where we're at in the timeline. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will come or not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. We talked about a few weeks ago that John's gospel is organized by three Passovers. Jesus' three-year public ministry, John mentioned three Passovers. He mentions the first Passover in John chapter 2 after the wedding at Cana, Jesus' first miracle. He goes back into the temple and he cleanses it. And that's Passover. That's Passover number one. The next Passover, the next year, is at John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 crowd. It says, now the Passover was at hand, and that's why when the people were fed, they wanted to make Jesus their king, because they're thinking about the Passover. They're thinking about what the Messiah. And right here, this is the third Passover, third year, after the resurrection of Lazarus, this is Jesus's last Passover, physically, in Jerusalem. Now, next week is Palm Sunday, and we'll see Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem for one last time before he's betrayed, before he's arrested, before he's crucified. We'll see Mary's love for Jesus, the same Mary that was at his feet. We'll see her love for Jesus as she washes his feet. And we'll see an excited crowd who seemingly are ready to receive Jesus as their king. And we know the story. A few days later, they chant, crucify him, crucify him. And there's more of that next week. Let's pray.